The scripture reading today is going to be in Colossians, verse 16 to 23, in your pew Bibles. That is on page 984. Again, it is Colossians, verse 16 to 23, and that's on page 984. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these are indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
Good morning. Thank you, Andrew, and thank you to the Howard clan for leading us in that song. That sounds like a song that we need to learn as a church, right? Yeah, so maybe we'll get the kids up here again to teach us that song. Maybe it'll be a song of the month in the near future. That's a good one. It's a good one. Just before we get started here, I want to just say a couple of personal words. First of all, big congratulations to the ladies for yet another successful Women's of the Word conference. Many of you were there yesterday, and I've already heard all of the buzz about how wonderful it was. Everything was, really, the speaker and the food and the decorations. And I'm just so proud of you ladies in the right kind of way. You guys have always really stood out among us as organized and as diligent, and really it's kind of embarrassing for us guys because it takes a lot for us to get our acts together. We have a hard time even getting a men's breakfast going. So guys, maybe take the example from the ladies and come out this Saturday to the men's breakfast, and we can try to learn and grow together like these ladies do. But by all accounts, it was a wonderful day. There was something like 60 women packed into our fellowship hall. And just big thanks to the women's ministry team led by Brenda Haywood, and just everyone that was involved, Michelle with the decorations and Gail with the food. And I'll miss people if I start naming names, but you know that our ladies are top-notch, and this is a wonderful church because of them. So congratulations, ladies. Us guys will try to get our acts together, and we'll follow your lead on that. Let's turn to the Lord then in prayer before we turn our attention to Colossians chapter 2. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are mindful today of your many blessings to us. We can sing as we have that there are 10,000 reasons and more why we ought to bless your name. Ways that you have been gracious to us and merciful, and giving us the things that we don't deserve, and not giving us the things that we do deserve. Father, we confess ourselves to be sinners in your sight. We agree what you have said about our condition and about our actual record, that we have sinful hearts from birth and that we have dedicated ourselves from the time that we were able to rebelling against you actively and disobeying what you clearly command. And yet, Lord, we're mindful of the fact that in your great love and mercy that you initiated, you pursued us, you hunted us down and overwhelmed us with your grace, that you caused, if our hearts are living today, our hearts are living because your Spirit has given them life. Lord, you have circumcised our hearts and given us clean hearts. Father, you've given us the great blessing of your one and only Son. And I just pray that our hearts would never grow cold to that fact, that you, being so rich in love and free in mercy, gave your Son so that he might die in our place, so that he might satisfy your wrath against all of our sin, and so that we can stand in you complete in him and fully assured and fully pardoned without any fear of condemnation or being shut out or sent away. What amazing mercy this is from you. And we're mindful, Lord, that if you're able to do that great mercy, if you've given us your Son and you have, then how much smaller of a thing is it to you to just shower the many daily blessings that we get to enjoy? And so we stand here as a grateful people, mindful of who you are and what you've done. And we long to do nothing else than to worship you and to praise you, to lift up and magnify your holy name, and to exalt our dear Savior Jesus Christ in this place. Father, I pray that you would also help us to not think so narrowly about our lives, that we would not be content to just gather here once a week or twice a week to worship you, but that our lives would be characterized by daily sacrifices, that we would lay down our lives daily as our reasonable and acceptable worship in your sight. Father, love that you've shown us, love so amazing, so divine, it demands not just Sunday morning exercises, but it demands our whole all. It involves our whole being and our whole lives. And so I ask that today you would allow us to capture a vision for what it looks like to lead lives that are just constantly, daily, being laid down as a sacrifice in your sight. We pray that you are pleased with our lives, that we are not harboring in our lives and in our lifestyles known sin, gross sin that would serve to stamp out or dampen the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that would grieve him, but that we would be quick to confess our sins and repent and turn our feet to walking in paths of righteousness. Not for any kind of standing before you, no, Lord, but because we have standing with you through Jesus Christ our Lord is why we want to lead lives that are pleasing to you. And so I pray that our lives here, all of the lives and souls that are characterized by salvation, that claim salvation, Lord, that they also would be characterized by holy living and righteous walking and walking in faith and repentance and obedience daily. Father, ask that you would help us as we seek to spur one another on to this kind of living, to this kind of lifestyle. And what a great blessing that you've given to us in the midst of 10,000 more. You've given us the blessing of each other. You've given us the blessing of Christian brothers and sisters who love us and care for us and who are willing to lay down their lives for us. Father, these are friends. These are fellow Christians who are willing, when the case requires, to rebuke us and to help us to uncover and see areas of blindness and sin in our lives. This is a mercy from you, Lord, and I pray that we would not shrink back from it. I pray that we would not resist that and resist those sorts of people, because that is exactly what you have for us in this life. You've given us to each other so that we might be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So I pray that together as we meet and as we live, that we wouldn't just gather to talk about the weather and sports and hunting and all of the other great things that you give in this life, but that we would be content and that we would be diligent to talk about things of eternal value, namely our souls and how we might be better faithful walkers of walking in the pathway of faith. So build us up that way, Lord, in this church, and may you also be pleased to add to our number. Don't just add, Lord, to us people that are coming from other churches, but we pray and we beg you earnestly that you would add to our number daily those who are being saved through our work and through our witness and through the evidence of the lives that we live and through the clear proclamation from our lips of the gospel of Jesus Christ. we ask you that you would, by your Spirit, reap a harvest of souls for your kingdom in our area, in our families, among our children, and our coworkers and neighbors. And then, Lord, in the overflow of that, extend to salvation for the ends of the earth in all the nations. Use us, Lord, send us out so that we might be messengers of the good news of Jesus Christ. So do a work. We would dare ask, Lord, that you would even do a work of salvation today in our midst. Certainly there are those who are here who have yet to bow the knee to Christ. We ask that today would be a day of salvation. This is not possible, Lord, anything that comes from me. I cannot talk a soul into the kingdom. They can't even talk themselves in the kingdom, Lord. We need the outpouring of your Holy Spirit among us to accompany your word and your truth with faith. So we ask that in the midst of all of the 10,000 reasons that we have for blessing your holy name, that among those, chief among those, would be that you are so liberal with the gift of faith and repentance. And I ask that you just unleash that today in our midst among people that desperately need to be saved. May they hear today the words of eternal life and come to the end of themselves, repent of their sins, and trust Jesus for the salvation of their souls. So, Lord, we stand before you a blessed people, and we don't even hesitate to ask you for more because we need it. We're needy, we're dependent, and the thing that we need the most is to hear from you. We need your word and your truth to invade our lives and to just drown out all of the words of lies that we hear throughout the week. So speak to us now through your word, through this letter that was written to a church that was not that unlike ours, in a very similar situation with a similar constituent of people. You spoke to them, Lord, through your servant Paul. Would you also speak to us now 2,000 years later, but speak to us with your unchanging word and your unchanging truth, and may we by it be changed from one degree of glory to another. We pray this for your glory and the excellence of the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, this is Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. And by turning there, hopefully you've got that already on your laps, but if you don't, turn to Colossians 2, to that passage beginning at verse 16. And what you'll find, if you just look ahead and beyond, that we are right in the middle of our study now. We're at the halfway point in our study of Colossians, and this is a series that we've given the name Fullness in Christ. Chose that name because I understand that that is the central theme of the whole book. That we, if we are in Christ, if we are believing in Christ and trusting in Him and walking in Him, then we have in Christ His fullness. We experience the fullness of Christ, and that is really key for us to understand. I'll say more about that in just a minute. But if you were to look for just one key verse in all of Colossians, I think that key verse would have to be chapter 2, verse 9. We looked at it last week. Actually, it's a couple of verses. It's 9 and 10. And it says this. You could summarize the whole book of Colossians and Paul's message for us just in these words. For in him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. That's the message of Colossians. And this is a message that we really need to wrap our heads around and our hearts around if we are ever to make progress in the faith. It's interesting, isn't it, that we look for all sorts of things to help us in our spiritual life. The thing that we tend not to look to is doctrine and theology and truth. We look for things to do. Rather, what Paul wants us to wrap our heads around is something to know, something to believe, something to appropriate, so that when we do go out and live the Christian life, that we have the right kind of fuel and motivation something that's going to last us over the long haul, maybe 20 or 30 or 50 years of the Christian life. And the only thing that can give that kind of fuel over the long haul is the rock-solid, meaty truths about who Christ is and what he's done on behalf of sinners. And so we're looking at this idea of fullness in Christ. We're fleshing out this key verse of chapter 2, verse 9, that in Christ we have been filled. And we want to come at that and look at it from a number of different angles as the Apostle Paul leads us in that. And what I've been saying is that this is the key. Understanding this, believing it, appropriating it, is the key not just for Christian living, faithful Christian living, lives that are pleasing to him, but also this is the thing that is going to protect us against false teachers, false philosophy, worldly teaching. These ideas that always, in every generation, seep into the church and they seek to gain a standing among us. You get false teachers and peddlers of false philosophies making their way into churches, and we're constantly faced with the temptation of abandoning the truth that we know in Christ, the fullness that we have in Christ, to go after all of these other things that people are selling. We've been calling these things adders or supplements. You know, you get people that come along and they say, yeah, it's great that you have faith in Christ. That's really good. You need that. It's a good start. But you need all of these other things too. If you want the full Christian experience, then you're going to have to do such and such. You're going to have to be a certain way. Okay, you're going to have to believe A and B. You're going to have to practice C and D. You're going to have to abstain from E and F. All of these adders, all of these extra things. And this week in our passage that we've come to now, beginning in verse 16, Paul is going to continue to address this danger head on. He's going to address the issue of false teachers and false philosophies, worldly thinking in the life of the Colossian believers. And we're going to find out a little bit more about these people. And I think it'll help us to understand that we face the same kinds of dangers today. Okay? And the basic truth, again, I hope you don't get tired of me repeating this, but the basic truth that is going to protect us against all of this nonsense is if we really do truly believe that in Christ we have his fullness and that there's nothing to be added. Okay, so I want to give you an illustration to help you understand what I'm talking about, but I've been doing a lot of soul searching lately, and I to be honest with you, I'm a little gun shy about my illustrations recently. You know, I don't really trust my judgment lately. You know, I'm not going to say anything more about my 8-month-old son and his gargantuan head, at least not while there's an ongoing CPS investigation. Okay, I'm going to stay far away from that. And I heard some feedback. I guess I really dropped the ball last week. I guess, you know, pulling out a 104-year-old chunk of dead skin is just a little bit too disgusting. So for safety's sake, I'm going to just circle back to an illustration that I've used that seemed to be safe. You didn't give me too much of a heartache for this. I used it a few weeks ago, and it helps me, maybe it'll help you again to understand what I believe Paul is saying to us through the letter of Colossians. Now, when you're out to dinner, suppose it's at Jack's Place, Gaslight Grill here in Dansville, okay, and the waitress comes around at the end of the meal, and she tries to pitch you dessert. She says, "Have we saved any room?" And what is the thing that is going to protect you from falling into that temptation, that danger, from going after that adder, all that supplement, that emptiness, stuff that's not good for you, the stuff that's going to be really bad for you? What's going to protect you against falling into that trap? Well, it's when you're so stuffed from your main course. It's when your belly is just so full of fried garlic Brussels sprouts and salad and bread and steak with crab cake on top. You know, you're so stuffed from that that the thought of adding anything else to that, it's actually not even tempting at all. It makes you want to puke, actually, if you thought too hard about it, because there's no room for it. Where would you fit it? It'd be bad for you. You wouldn't want that. And in the same way, the thing that's going to protect against people that come up to you and say, hey, if you really want to be a real full Christian, then you need to add this and that and the other thing. The thing that will guard us against that is to say, oh my goodness, I am so full in Christ. I couldn't fit anything else in. Anything else would be bad for me. This is Paul's message to the Colossians and to us. We need to get our heads and our hearts around the fact that we have already the fullness in Christ. Everything else loses its appeal after that. Okay? So verses 16 and 17, Paul is going to hit it really hard, these people that come to us with these adders, these Christian adders, okay? People that have these consciences about all sorts of things. I think what when we come to 16, actually the whole passage here, 16 to 23, Paul is hitting this hard from all different angles. I think what he's doing here is he's giving us three different, if you look at the text here, maybe you heard this as Andrew was reading it, but it kind of breaks out naturally into three sections. And in each section, Paul gives us a command or a question about these practices, and then he launches from there into a critique of such adders, such practices that people would want to pitch to us. Okay, so there's three kind of sections here. And what I've done is to pull out these three and just kind of reword them a little bit so they're memorable for us. And then I'd like to just kind of tease out what Paul's saying in each of these, okay? So these are three things that Paul wants us to understand about false teachers and the stuff that they're peddling. And the point, I think the effect of nailing these three like this, it's the same kind of effect that you find in wrestling or in baseball. It's a three count in wrestling. You know, he's just one, two, three. And in baseball, you know, it's one, two, three strikes, you're out. I think we get this effect here. He just hits us with three major blows. And at the end of those, we ought to be saying to those false teachers, you're out of there. Okay, so here's the three of them. I'll give them to you right off the bat, and then I will kind of spell them out using the text. So the first thing that Paul wants us to hear and understand is this. Don't be told you don't rate because of the out of date. Okay, a little bit bigger of a heading than we typically have, but that's the message in a snapshot. Don't be told you don't rate because of the out of date. Second thing, don't be disqualified by the decapitated. And number three, don't be wooed by the worldly and worthless. That's kind of crystallizing, I think, the essence of what Paul is saying about these false teachers. These come to us in a 1-2-3 count, and by the end of it, the case hopefully will be made perfectly clear. So if you don't get those, I'll try to repeat them as we go along. Let's look at the first one, which is found in the first couple of verses, beginning at verse 16. And the message is simply this: don't be told you don't rate because of the out of date. So we come to verse 16, and we get a few more clues about what these false teachers are like. He's spoken really kind of generally about them, but we get some more details that help us understand what it is that the Colossians were dealing with in their time. And maybe it's slightly different in our age, although it may surprise you just how similar it is 2,000 years ago. But you start piecing some of these things together to get something at least of an idea of what those early Christians had to deal with. And I should just go ahead and tell you that this is an area of debate. So if you read people writing about Colossians, commentators and New Testament scholars, they don't really have a definite understanding of what they call the Colossian heresy. They don't really know what exactly it was that was threatening the church. But what they're doing and what we want to do is try to piece together kind of a picture of what's going on just from the clues that Paul gives. And the best clues are found in our passage today. He tells us lots of different kinds of things about what these people were insisting on. Okay? And the one thing that we learn, especially here, is that this heresy, this false teaching, must have been heavily Jewish in nature. So there must have been a lot of influence in that Christian church from Jewish people who were used to the Jewish religious practices, who were insisting that the thing that you need to add to Christianity is all kinds of Jewish stuff on top of it. Festivals, feasts, days, rules, laws, okay? So they would, we understand from this text that they would insist on keeping certain of the seven Jewish feasts, that they would say that the Christians needed to observe these feasts. They needed to, if they wanted to be real Christians there in Colossae, they needed to observe the Sabbath. They need to follow the Old Testament law about working on the Sabbath. They needed to refrain from labor on that day. If you're going to be a full Christian, that's the kind of thing that they were saying. And apparently these people also insisted on refraining from certain foods, whether these were the standard unclean foods of the Old Testament or simply refraining from meat. Maybe these people were insisting that real, true Christians were only vegetarians. I don't think they'd get much of a following here in Western New York, but there have been people all down through church history that have insisted on those sorts of things. You read the rest of the New Testament, and it takes a while to get out the message that in the New Covenant, all meats, all foods are declared to be clean because of what Christ has done. And so this is a message that still doesn't impact very, very much. And what's interesting here is that this is similar. If you've read Romans chapter 14, Paul deals with similar kinds of things. And there he spells out that these people were insisting on vegetarianism. You had to refrain from meat. These people in Romans, in the church that Paul was writing to in Romans, they had to observe the Sabbath. There were Christians telling each other that they needed to observe the Sabbath and keep these feasts. And in Romans 14, it's slightly different because Paul there is speaking to a situation where there are legitimate differences of conscience. And his message is that you ought not to harm the conscience of other people, okay? This is a slightly different situation because these differences have risen in people's minds, or in the minds of these false teachers, to the level of heresy. Because they're not just saying, you know, you've got a different conscience about this. They're saying, you must have my conscience about this or you're not a Christian. You need to have these things. You need to observe the Sabbath and keep these feasts and eat this certain way, or else you're not a Christian. And here Paul is harsh with that because that is heresy. That's another gospel. That's adding something to Christ. And so you can just prepare yourself for the fact that Paul is going to come down pretty hard on that. And I want you to just see right off the bat just how relevant this is for our day. I think that some of you still don't believe me that we're in danger and we face the danger of false teaching, of falling for worldly philosophy. But I just have to tell you that there are a lot of people out there, a lot of Christians out there, who insist that you must keep the Sabbath in order to be a real Christian. There are people out there, in fact, this is a movement that is gaining in popularity. There's a whole movement of Christians, Jewish kinds of Christians, who are insisting that we keep the Jewish feasts, like Passover and Booths and all. And I know that you know this because I've talked to you, and some of you have friends and family and acquaintances who are trying to get you to believe these things. Okay, so this is actually really up to date. Paul could have written this letter to Grace Baptist Church in Dansville, the letter to the Dansvillians. He could have done it today, and it would have been perfectly accurate, right up to date. We face these same dangers. You know, I've mentioned Romans 14 already, and I think it'd be worth your while to read that. And just to see that there, Paul is addressing the issue of conscience. And so I want to just lay the groundwork here for what I'm about to say, because I don't want you to think there are certain people that believe, as a matter of conscience, that we ought to keep the Sabbath, okay? There are people that believe, for example, that we ought not to touch a drop of alcohol. They believe that for their own consciences. And Paul gives wonderful instruction in Romans 14 about how we are to deal with Christians, fellow believers who have different ideas of conscience and things that their conscience will allow them to do. But you have to, Paul deals very differently here, and you have to understand anything that I'm going to say is not meant as a slight against you if you believe in good conscience that you ought not to touch a drop of alcohol, or that you ought to observe the Sabbath. I'm not necessarily talking about you, and Paul's not addressing you in these words. He's addressing people that take it to the next level and say, you must not touch alcohol to be a Christian. You must eat this way to be a Christian. You must, if you really want to be a full, legitimate Christian, you need to keep the Sabbath and keep the Jewish feasts. That's what these people in Colossae were doing as they infiltrated the church. And he's going to speak, as I say, very strongly. And so verses 16 and 17, Paul's going to lay right into it, okay? The first blow comes in a command to us. He says this, therefore, let no one judge you in regard to these things. Okay, none of these guys that come in peddling this stuff ought to judge you about these things. And we shouldn't let them. We shouldn't be thrown off by them. We shouldn't be caused to doubt because of them. And this is interesting how he starts off this way, because he has us looking forward to reasons that he's going to give, but you see that he also wants us to look backwards to a reason that he's already given. That's why he says, therefore. And whenever you see that in a text, you gotta just know in your mind that Paul is going to be drawing off of something that he has just argued. He's going to be drawing out an implication from the things that he has just said. So why is it that we shouldn't let anyone pass judgment on us? Look at it in the text here. It's because we have already stood at the highest judgment possible. We've stood in the courtroom of God. We've stood before God Almighty, and we had a record of debt against us. We had trespass against us, and the highest judge in the world, the judge of all the living, he declared us to be not guilty. And why is that? Again, it's because of Christ. It's because Jesus Christ, in going to the cross, in dying in our place, in bearing our sins on his shoulder, he took that record of judgment against us and he set it aside. He nailed that to the cross. It died there with him. And so we can stand in front of God, justified, declared to be righteous. We can have nothing between us and him. We can stand in no fear of judgment because he has already judged Christ and imputed that to our account. Do you realize the freedom that comes with that? Paul draws this out elsewhere. He says, you are therefore now under no condemnation. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? It's God that's going to judge. And if God has judged you to be free and clear and innocent, then you are a free man, a free woman. If someone comes along, a much lesser person, you know, compare God of the universe to this piddly guy that comes along in a town like Colossae or a town like Dansville and says, you know, you're not doing things right. You need to do this and that and the other thing in order to be accepted by God. You can dismiss that. You're not going to let him pass judgment on you because God has already passed judgment on you. If God has done this number to you with a smile, then you shouldn't let any piddly guy do this number to you with a frown, okay? Don't let anyone pass judgment on you, therefore, because, and notice this, it's all because of Christ. You have this in Christ. This is the protection against phoniness and false teaching. Don't let anyone judge you. But then there's another reason why you shouldn't let anyone judge you about food and drink or in regard to a Sabbath or a new moon or any of these things. And look at the reason that he gives. He says in verse 17, they're a shadow of the things to come. The substance is found in Christ. Now, you know, whenever you're talking about rules and regulations, you have to allow for the fact that over time, rules typically go out of date. You know, they become old-fashioned. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, there's a real fun exercise that you can do, and that is you can go to your library or to your mother's bookshelf and pull out a book on etiquette from, say, 70 years ago. Or if you really want a fun read, pull one out from about 150 years ago or less, okay? How about this? I pulled out a couple for you just to whet your appetite. Here's a book, a couple selections from me from American Etiquette and Rules of Politeness, written by a man named Walter Houghton in 1883. He says this, exclamations of surprise such as, the Dickens, or mercy, or good gracious, should never be used. Such expressions border close on profanity. And then here's another rule that he issues in 1883. In order to have good social graces with other people, he says, remove your moles. Okay? It's not good to have any moles on your face or on your body if you're going to be a good, you know, host or whatever. And so he gives this sage advice. Moles may be removed by moistening a stick of nitrate of silver and touching them. They turn black, become sore, dry up, and fall off. If they do not go by first application, repeat. They're generally a great disfigurement to the face and should be removed. Okay, so, you know, rules, thankfully rules like that become outdated after a while. Some rules are best, you know, that we outgrow. It's horribly old-fashioned. But do you know what else is totally passé? It's requiring Christians to observe ancient Jewish festivals and feast days and laws. It's horribly passé because those things were given for a particular time to a particular people for a particular purpose. The certain purpose that they were given for was to prepare those people, those Old Testament Jewish people, to prepare them for the Messiah that was going to come to save them from their sins. And God graciously gave them all sorts of things in their lives, rules and laws and feasts and other things that pointed them to that reality, that made them think whenever they were practicing it that surely there is a Messiah coming at some point. Okay, this is good of God to do. Let me just give you a couple examples. These false teachers would say, if you're really a Christian, you ought to, for example, keep the Passover. This is how the argument goes today. They'll say, well, Jesus, he's a Christian, right? Jesus, he's your example, he's your model. He kept the Passover. You should too. You know what the Passover was, right? It was a feast that annually marked that great moment in salvation history where God redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt, where he gave them the out, that if they were just to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood over the lentils of their doorposts, that when that horrible plague of the killing of the firstborn son swept through Egypt as a testimony and a display of God's wrath, that those firstborn who were under the cover of that blood, that the angel of death would pass over that home. And so the Israelites celebrated the fact that God had been so gracious in doing that. But do you realize, that God instituted that feast? In fact, he instituted that plague even prior to that in order to point people towards the Messiah. They're meant to look at those realities, and every year as they go through all of the motions of this, they're supposed to be thinking, man, God said, Yahweh has said that he's going to send a Messiah who will save his people from their sins. And indeed, this is exactly what we have when he gives his son Jesus Christ. We can look back and say, this is what that feast was pointing to. Jesus is our Passover lamb, so that if we are covered under his blood, blood that he sheds on behalf of sinners to satisfy the wrath of God, then Jesus has done that for us. Now, do you see how Paul is arguing? That feast, for example, was a shadow of the things to come. It's pointing to Jesus, but it's all hazy and it's a little bit unclear. But a thinking person is thinking in that direction. But in Christ, you have the substance. In Christ, we have our true Passover lamb. He comes in fulfillment of all of that prophecy and all of those feasts and symbols and signs. Jesus is the substance. And the argument is, I think, very simple. Why on earth would you go back into the shadows when you live in the reality of the substance? It's so backwards. It's so anticlimactic. You've come to Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of these things. Why would you go back into the haziness of these things that are pointing to Christ? And the same in my understanding of Scripture is true with the Sabbath. This was a law that was given to a particular people for a particular time, for a particular purpose, and that purpose was to point them to a time in which people could truly, really enter into God's rest, where they could rest finally and fully from that frantic and frenzied effort that we all do in order to be made right with God. We all like to work and do in order to present ourselves clear before God. But in Christ, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4 especially, in Christ we have entered into that Sabbath rest. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Right? I can rest from my work of justifying myself because Jesus Christ has justified me by his blood. So why, if I have reached that point in salvation history where I am in Christ, why would I go back in the shadows to perform the thing that is only purpose is to point forward to Christ? So why would you let anyone judge you for not going back into the shadows? You can't ever be judged that way if you are living in the substance of who Christ is, the fullness of Christ. Okay, so don't let anyone come along and tell you don't rate because of that which is out of date. And then secondly, don't be disqualified by the decapitated. Verse 18, as we make our way into it, we're learning even more about these guys and maybe even gals who were peddling this false teaching. And you come to a word here that you've already run into astoundingly today, and that is asceticism. You know what asceticism is? It's a way of thinking, it's a lifestyle that really promotes kind of the harsh treatment of the body. It's forsaking any kind of pleasure, whether it's good or bad, it's just forsaking it in order to seek to live a life that is wholly devoted to God or to religion in general, because this is actually a feature of many, many religions down through history. People have bought into this asceticism, and they have done all sorts of crazy things down through time, like taken vows of abstinence, chastity. They've decided not to get married in order to devote themselves to the Lord for spiritual purposes. They have even castrated themselves to make sure that they would, hold forth on their vow. They have fasted for long periods of time, harsh treatment of the body, denying yourself bodily pleasure by eating in order to do something religious. There's even a guy in history by the name of Simeon the Stylite, and he thought a good idea to kind of get close with God and to show forth himself devoted to God is that he lived on top of a narrow pillar for 37 years, just on a little platform on top of a pillar in Syria for 37 years. And lots of people followed after him. They became hermits and went out in the desert and sat on poles. It's asceticism. They believe that that harsh kind of practice is going to be advantageous for following or connecting with God, okay? And it seems like the people in Colossians encountered this kind of thinking in their day. People viewed this ascetic lifestyle as preparation for some sort of visionary experience by which they would enter kind of above the plane of this world and enter into the heavenly realm. And then you read something in our text that's really curious. The worship of angels. This could mean two different things. It could mean that the people were worshiping angels, or that the people were entering into the worship that angels do, which I think is maybe a more charitable explanation. And the idea here is that you would kind of rise above the plane of this world and everything that's physical and pleasurable, you set that aside in order to rise and you join into the spiritual plane where you're with these angels and you're worshiping. And maybe that sounds absolutely crazy to you. That might be because you're enlightened and you're good students and you're mature. But I think you, at the same time, you could see how plausible this maybe could be. You know, you could string together an argument. Paul talks about how these guys use plausible arguments, fine-sounding arguments. You could string together some truths that would make this sound just about right. Right? You think, well, angels, these are created beings who were created for the purpose of serving and ministering God and doing nothing all day except worshiping God. If anyone knows how to worship God, it's the angels. And you know these angels, right? They're asexual. They're not given in marriage. They don't marry. They're not concerned about those things because they're worshiping God. Now, if you want to be a full Christian, a real true Christian, then you need to just be like the angels. You need to set aside marriage. If you're married, then just don't engage in any kind of sexual relations with your spouse. Just set that aside. Live like you're single. Deny yourself, fast. And that puts you in a really good spiritual place where you can just have visions, where you can be caught up with your visions into the seventh heaven, and you can be with these angels together worshiping God. I mean, you can make anything sound plausible. You can piece that together so it's reasonable. And people fall for this. Human beings fall for this. We have the tendency to fall for this kind of stuff. But the Apostle Paul doesn't want us to fall for this stuff. So he tells us in no uncertain terms what's up with these people. I mean, it comes across as very spiritual and very wonderful. But Paul, he does this over and over again in his letters. He gives us insight to what's really going on in their hearts and in their minds. Okay? It has the appearance, look, verse 18, he picks this up again, that this kind of stuff has the appearance of being super spiritual. But the reality is that as much as these people say that they have control over their basic, more baser instincts, these people actually have minds that are full of sensuality. They come across as they're really squeaky clean and pure. But the fact of the matter is, according to Paul, that these people have sensual minds. They have minds that are totally worldly, totally geared towards their own pleasure and satisfaction. And it's their minds that's driving them into these things, okay? They are actually pleasure seekers rather than pleasure abstainers. And on top of all of this, they're proud. They're arrogant. They have that air about them that seems to communicate that they have found the secret to true Christianity, and no one else has. It's fallen to them. These mysteries have come to them and them alone. And so they're wise. They're part of the in crowd. And Paul is exposing this, okay? They're puffed up in their arrogance and in these delusions of grandeur. In my demented mind, you know, it comes together and forms a picture that could be a scene out of Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, okay? You see these people that are just so privileged and hoity-toity, and they actually are all about pleasure, what they can get for themselves. And so they're dipping into all of this stuff, and it's puffing them up. You know, their heads are being puffed up with these lofty visions and pride, and they're puffing up so much that, you know, their head just pops off and floats off. That's kind of the picture that I get anyway when I read these verses. And it really leads us to their real problem. They've got, you know, their heads are empty and puffy and worthless. And the real problem is that they are evidencing, they're showing clear signs that they are absolutely disconnected from any head that is going to do any kind of real change in their lives. And that head is Jesus Christ. We've already been introduced to Jesus as the head of the church earlier in Paul's letter here. And now he's pulling this back to say, you understand that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And all those who are connected to him are connected to him in that same vital relationship that your body parts have to your head, right? All of our ligaments and joints are all connected, and ultimately, it all runs through the spinal column up into our heads, and that represents Jesus Christ. And you can't imagine for a second that there can be any kind of growth, any kind of good, fruitful stuff that goes on severed from your head. We talk about chickens every once in a while. That's a weird phenomenon. That still blows my mind that they can run around for a little bit without a head. But that's, I think, pretty rare. I think that's pretty rare. If our heads were chopped off, we couldn't last for that long, I don't think. And the same thing is true spiritually. If you are going to willfully reject Jesus Christ and believe that you can continue on and you can have all of these visions and access to God, then you are sorely mistaken. Anything good, any kind of growth that grows in a church body comes from God, and it comes from being vitally connected to Jesus Christ in faith and in daily living and obedience. These people have none of that. They've disconnected from their head. They're decapitated. Okay, so don't let a decapitated person come around and suck you into their delusionary world and disqualify you from this inheritance that you have from being in Christ. That's the second punch. And then I got to do this third one very quickly. It's this: don't be wooed by the worldly and the worthless. And the thing that you have to know about this, just like all of the others, is that the key, if you want to be protected against this nonsense, the key is that you have to be in Christ. And look at all of the wonderful things that are true about you. Verse 20. Remember what Paul has talked about in this previous passage that we looked at, that if we're in Christ, we've been circumcised in him. Our heart of flesh has been cut away. We have been buried with him. We've died to our old self. And we've been raised into new life through union in his resurrection. That's incredible union language. And he picks it up here again in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, that is to this worldly, demonic way of thinking and acting, if you're in Christ, you've died to that. Talk about rising up off of this earthly plane into a spiritual plane. This is exactly what's happened to you if you're in Christ. You've died with him to this world. It no longer has any mastery over you, whether it's the world or the flesh or the devil. You have risen with Christ. And so why, if that's the case, why do we still act like that world and that devil still have any kind of control over us? You know, when they come along and with all of their litany of rules and regulations say, well, no, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, you can't do that. A good Christian doesn't do that. You can't be a Christian if you do that. Why are we going to submit to that? Because it's worldly. It has nothing to do with the resurrection life that we have in Christ. Not to mention, verse 22, these are things that are all paired. They're talking about food. These are things that are going to go in your body and exit your body. How can those things be of any eternal value whatsoever? Right? Why would we submit ourselves to those kind of rules when we have been raised with Christ? And these rulers, these authorities, have no control over us because they've been defeated by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of these things that we would be fall prey to, all of them are just human precepts and teachings. End of verse 22. And it's true that they have an appearance of being good and holy and right. This is why we fall for it, right? When you see a person that is denying themselves food or normal good sexual relations with their spouse, when they're saying no to all of those things in order to connect with God, it seems like it's right. It has the appearance of wisdom. But Paul is also quick to tell us, don't be fooled by that. Severity at the bottom, asceticism, you know, eating Jim Anderson's breakfast. It might seem like that would be a good spiritual thing to do, but it's not. And in fact, it's ineffective. It's worthless for the purpose of devoting yourself to godliness and stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Isn't that what we all want? We don't want our flesh to have mastery over us. We're tired of sin, and so we're going to normally and naturally be listening for things that will help us to deny the flesh and to beat back the devil and to stop our own flesh. That's what we're going to want if we have any kind of sincere religious desires. We're going to just want to say no to all this stuff. And so things that come along that appear like they're going to help us with that, we think, yeah. Even if it's something crazy, like you have to have visions where you join up with angels, we're willing to do it if it'll stop the indulgence of the flesh. The problem is, Paul says, this isn't how you stop the indulgence of the flesh. Okay, it's not by severity of the body. Friends, what is the way that we stop the indulgence of the flesh? It's when we wrap our hearts and our minds around the fact that we are in Christ, Christ who dealt very severely with his body in order that we might be made right with him. And we have died to our sin. We've been buried And we are now raised into the newness of life. This is where Paul's going in chapter 3. We've been raised in the newness of life. And friends, that reality, if you really were to grab a hold of that, that would stop your and my indulgence of our flesh. Why would we go back to that? It's like, why would we go back to the shadows of sin and indulgence when we live in the substance of Christ? He dealt severely with his body so that I don't have to look at severity to my body as a way to God. He made the way to God for me, and he made the way that my flesh could be crucified. This is it. It's the one, two, three punch. Okay, don't let these guys, don't let these teachers come and take you away from the one truth that will be able to make you pleased with God, pleased in God, and lead a godly life. The thing that will protect you against these guys is to know that we are in Christ. And in Christ, we have the fullness. So brothers and sisters, grab on to that. And let me just say one quick word again to those who may be here, children, teenagers, who may be here who have not yet seen the beauty of what can be yours in Jesus Christ. But you're beginning to see how your flesh needs to be indulged and how you are beginning to just obey it naturally in a knee-jerk way. Friends, that is a pathway to death. That's a sure way to hell. And I just want to hold out before you the one thing, the only thing in all of creation, in all of the heavens and the earth that will help you with your indulgence of the flesh problem. And that is that Jesus Christ has died for you. Jesus Christ has died to save sinners so they don't feel the weight and the guilt of the flesh. He's died so that the flesh can be crucified. And don't think for a second that you can crucify your own flesh by any kinds of means, whether it's being harsh with your body or whatever. The only way to do it is through faith in Jesus Christ and being united to Christ in faith. So I beg you to come to Jesus today. I just want to extend an invitation that is always open. We always have a brother and a sister at the front pew here by the piano that would love to talk to you, whether you're a person that is beginning to recognize your need for salvation. These people would love to show you how to trust Christ. Or perhaps you're a Christian that's just struggling and needs someone to talk to and pray with. There'll be some folks up here at the front pew also that would be delighted to talk to you. So we're in Christ. Let's sink our teeth into that. Let's embrace that and live in the light of it. Amen? All right, let's pray as the worship team comes.